Please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We continue our studies of Paul's letter to this church. Today we begin at verse 6 and we'll continue to verse 10. I'm told that the page number in the Pew Bible is wrong. I think it's 1049 is the page number in the Pew Bible, but that will get you close in any case. Well, listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, 1 Thessalonians 3, beginning at verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray together. Father, how marvelous it is the way that you worked in those ancient days through this man, the apostle, and others liked him. We know it was Jesus who was really planting his church, and all that they went through is marvelous to us, and you sustained their faith. And Lord, we're part of that same church. It's all going on now still on this same foundation. Therefore, Lord, we pray that you would help us to profit, that you would instruct us, that you would inspire us, that you would strengthen our faith and love through the teaching of your word. We pray for this in Christ's name. Amen. Evangelical Christians today are living in what I think may be termed a Corinthian church culture. Now, what do I mean by that, a Corinthian church culture? What I mean is that our attitude toward church growth and success is similar to that which was confronted and corrected by the Apostle Paul in that church at Corinth in his letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians. Their pride and joy was in the abundance of the spiritual gifts and the dynamic personalities they had among their leaders. And so Paul, at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, notices that they were in every way enriched in all speech and all knowledge, not lacking in any spiritual gift. 1 Corinthians 5:7. So if you're wanting spiritual gifts, impressive speakers, dynamic personalities, why Corinth would be your church? But Paul goes on to point out the mistake they were making relying on those sorts of things. One thing is they reveled in gifts. They became divided into personality-driven factions. Isn't that same tendency pronounced in the evangelical world today? We're not really organized around doctrinal convictions, real communities of faith. Increasingly, it's around media conglomerates and powerful personalities that are driving those ministries. Well, in contrast to the shallow and superficial Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, in his own ministry, did not rely upon fleshly things. And he talks about that in 1 Corinthians especially, also 2 Corinthians. He relied on the Holy Spirit to bless biblical faithfulness. And so we see in Paul not so much a concern for dynamic spiritual gifts. Oh, they're great if you have them, but they're not where the action is. It's really in the power of the Word of God going forth and the blessing of the Holy Spirit. How important it is for anybody preparing for ministry or serving in ministry to study Paul's teaching in his letters to the Corinthians. Now, what's interesting is, as he writes this letter to the Thessalonians, he's doing the work among the Corinthians. These very concerns about a biblical philosophy of ministry, ministering in a biblical way, doing God's work God's way, how important that is, that's all happening in Corinth as he writes to the Thessalonians. Well, it's not surprising then that so much of 1 Thessalonians focuses on Paul's understanding of a true ministry and his own aspirations for the work that he is doing. For that reason, I think it's very valuable, this long section we've been studying. We really conclude it today, beginning at the beginning of chapter 2, going through chapter 3, verse 10. And here, particularly these final verses, Paul sums up his thoughts, and he shows us what he thinks are the biblical goals of a true ministry. And he tells us, he reveals as he speaks to them, what he believes are biblical methods for a ministry. And then he tells us in the midst of all his afflictions, what are the true biblical causes for joy in a biblical ministry? So we're going to study through this passage. What are the biblical goals of ministry? What are the biblical methods for ministry? What are the biblical causes for rejoicing in ministry? Let me say, it's not just for those preparing for and serving in ministry. A biblical philosophy of ministry happens to be the same thing as a biblical philosophy of the Christian life. And so this is valuable to every one of us. Now, the background for this material is the report that had recently come in from Timothy, Paul's protege. Together with Silas, the three of them had been in Thessalonica. They'd planted the church. There was persecution. They had to leave, and Paul regretted that, and he went to Berea. Then he went to Athens. When in Athens, he tells us, he was so concerned about the Thessalonians that he sent back Timothy. He was going to miss Timothy. He needed Timothy, but he thought it would be better to send him back to help them and to bring a report. In the meantime, Paul's gone down to Corinth. He's having a hard time in Corinth. And lo and behold, Timothy comes back. And look at verse 6, what Paul says. Now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. Now, what seems to happen is that message has just come. I think the Greek probably suggests that Timothy has just now come. And Paul's so excited by the news that he gets that he fires off 1 Thessalonians in a relatively quick fashion. He knows what he wants to do, and he sends it back to them in part to express his joy and thanksgiving on the report he's gotten from Timothy. Now, here's what's particularly noteworthy to us. We ask the question, in this news, what was it that so excited the apostle? That so that when he received this news, he was so thrilled. Well, he tells us what are the goals of his ministry, what was happening that made him so excited. He speaks of the good news of your faith and love. According to Paul, these were the goals of his ministry among the Thessalonians, and following the apostolic pattern of ministry, they should be the goal of any Christian ministry today. Now, a study of Paul's letters will show that these graces of faith and love weren't just what he was looking for in this particular church. He didn't say, you know, I think for y'all, I've got to put it that way. The Greek does have second person plural. I was up in the north this week, and I was showing them the southern improvement of our language. And for y'all, it wasn't just that you all, that it'd be good for you to have faith and love. In all of his letters, practically, it's a constant theme. What's Paul looking for? What's he excited about? What's the ministry producing that really matters? The answer is consistently this combination of faith and love. Let me give you some examples. Later in his ministry, Paul will be writing to Timothy. At that point, Timothy is the pastor of the really strategically important church in Ephesus. And Paul writes 1 Timothy to give instructions for governing the church. Listen to what he says in 1 Timothy 1:5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So you have faith and associated graces and love springing from it. He says, that's what it's about, Timothy. That's what we're looking for. Those are the goals of our ministry. He wrote a letter to Philemon, his friend, and he said he rejoiced because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and all of his saints. Philemon, verse 5. One of his strongest expressions of his ministry goals is found in Galatians 5:6, also written during the early days of his ministry. Listen to this. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision or uncircumcision counts for anything. He's talking about outward religious things, that they're okay, but they're not what it's about. All that really matters, he says, is faith working through love. That's where the action is. That's what we're looking for. That's what happens when God blesses a true ministry, faith working through love. Now, you may say, well, that's Paul's idea, but why is that universal? Well, let me give you another example. The Apostle John, writing his first epistle, he writes this. This is his commandment, namely Christ's commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, faith, and that we love one another. 1 John 3, verse 23, faith and love. Let me point out that in his excitement over what Timothy reports, Paul makes no mention of the numerical size of the congregation in Thessalonica. I travel a bit, and people find out I'm a pastor. Last night I was flying back from Chicago after my plane broke down in Indianapolis, and the Lord made provision for me. And I was going over this sermon, and the guy next to me says, are you a pastor? I am. What's the first question he asked me about our church? It's the same first question that is asked of me every single time, resulting in the same cranky response from me every time as well. How many people are in your church was what I was asked. And let me say, praise God for a growing church. A healthy church under normal circumstances will grow. Why? Because the gospel has power and you should be witnessing to people. There's converts. A healthy church, people will be blessed there. We should be growing. Praise God for church growth. It's a byproduct, not a product, but it's praise God for it. I hope our church grows because that means we'll be a healthy church. People being blessed here. But why don't people say to me, tell me about the faith and love of your people because that's where the action is. Because it is where the action is. I made that comment to the poor man who made that kind statement to me last night on the plane. I was a little weary. He makes no mention. He also makes no mention of the outward circumstances except to note how bad they were. They're being persecuted. Things are really hard for them. What Paul highlights with great excitement and joy because of the goals of his ministry is faith in Christ and love towards one another. John Calvin says this, in these two words, Paul comprehends briefly the entire sum of true piety. That's right. Here we sum up true religion, true piety, faith towards God, love towards others. Leon Morris adds, faith is the characteristic Christian attitude of the Christian toward God. Love is the characteristic Christian attitude toward man. Now, isn't that valuable to know what we're aiming for? When I was in the Army, we would issue orders, and the most important part of any operations order was to have the mission correct. You could do everything right, but if you were going for the wrong objective, nothing good would be accomplished. And so it is important for us, for instance, in our homes, as we're nurturing and raising our children, what are we looking for? The problem with so many Christian upbringing today is we're looking for behavior. We want them to look good so we can be praised. And we, sincerely, we want them to stay out of trouble. And those are okay as they were. But that's not the goal. Young people, that is not what we're aiming in for you. I tell you right now, we want you to know him. We want you to know his glory and his power. We want you to be in a saving relationship with him. We want him to live in you. We want faith. And then we want them to issue out in love. That's true religion. We can look great not having those things. We have nothing. We have to be aiming for faith and love. What about our discipleship of new believers? Faith in Christ, faith in God and his word, believing it, laying hold of it, living out the word, and loving one another. What about our own growth in grace individually? Let me tell you, I have come to realize that my life, and I really mean this, is about two things and two things only. It's not my outward achievements. It's not how I feel. It's not whether I'm having a good time or a bad thing. My life's about two things. I'm learning to trust the Lord. And I'm working on it. You think, don't you have it down by now? Sadly, no. But my life, I'm growing. The Lord gives me these experiences. He calls them trials. I call them trials. He calls them blessings. And what he's doing is he's growing my faith. He's teaching poor me to trust in him. And I'm going to spend the rest of my life learning to trust him more and more. The other thing he's teaching me to do is to love other people. And it's been hard for me to learn. It's a lifelong journey, but our lives, friends, as Christians, that's what it's about. It's not about our outward circumstances. It's not about the size house we live in, what kind of car we drive, how much money we make, do other people like us, whether we're persecuted or not. Faith and love, if we have them, we have everything. Let them do what they will to us. We can't be conquered through faith and love. Without them, we are nothing. Nothing. Faith and love. That is the apostolic measure of a healthy church, a healthy Christian. Those are the goals of a biblical ministry. And so significant was this news of their faith and love that Paul says it was a great comfort to him at a time when he was suffering distress in ministry. Look at verse 7. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. Now, in part, that comfort stemmed from the news that they remembered him with fondness. They hadn't been turned against him. Paul's been being slandered. He's been getting criticized. He was worried that they would turn against him. They had not done so. What a blessing it was, and they were growing in faith. They had faith and love. Andrew Young writes this, news of this sort, of lasting life changes in those we serve in the gospel, is one of the greatest encouragements to press on in difficult times. The knowledge of what God has done through us is often enough to keep us at our posts and revive our flagging spirits. How true that is. And so Paul's ministry benefited greatly from clear biblical goals for which he was aiming, faith and love. But he was also blessed. And one of the things that made him effective was not just the supernatural power of Christ. That was true. But he also was committed to biblical methods in ministry. He knew not only what he was trying to do, but how God was going to use him. He was going to do God's work. He was doing it in God's way. That made him confident of God's blessing. And we'll see them reflected in this passage. Now, the Westminster Confession, summarizing the Bible, identifies three means of grace to which God has promised blessing for faith and godliness and love. Three means of grace. You'll hear us say, Second Presbyterian Church is an ordinary means of grace. That means we've got nothing else. That means we're relying on these things. If God doesn't bless them, we're going to fail, but he does bless them. He's promised to do so. The first of them is the Word of God. The Word of God is blessed of God. He promises that through the Word, he will build his people, that he will give faith, he will create love through the Word. The Westminster Confession points out rightly that it is the Word distinctively, it's the primary of the means of grace. Faith is caused only one way. It's always interesting to hear conversion stories. They're all different. They're all so interesting. They're all the same. You cannot be saved without hearing and believing the Word of God. In fact, your believing is the result of the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. You've been born again, Peter says, not of perishable seed, not by earthly stuff, not by machinery, not by me, not by my things, but by the living and abiding Word of God. That's how people are born again. That's where faith comes from. Now, that faith comes from the Word. It's then strengthened by the means of grace of prayer and the sacraments. Prayer apart from the Word does not convert. The sacraments apart from the Word do not convert, but they strengthen along with the Word. Together we have these means of grace, God's Word, prayer, and the sacraments. Now, two of these are explicitly mentioned in the 1 Thessalonians. The third is not explicitly mentioned, the sacraments. What's mentioned in this passage is the fellowship of the believers. But of course, that at the heart of that, that's what the sacraments are for. The communion of the saints as we commune with God, the worship of the church, all that together is bound up in the fellowship of the church. And these are what Paul mentions. This is what he's looking for, to do the work of ministry, the Word primarily, then prayer and the fellowship of the believers. Now, it's abundantly clear in all of Paul's writings that his primary calling was as a preacher and teacher of God's Word. That is what he was committed to. He did other things, and a minister does other things, but the primary thing a minister does is preach the Word and teach the Word. You see it all over the New Testament, but a compelling example of Paul's priority on the ministry of the Word is seen in Acts 20 when he meets for the last time with the elders of Ephesus. And Paul's recounting for them what his ministry was all about. And here's what he said. This is his primary description is this, verses 20 and 27. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and in house to house. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Acts 20, verses 20 and 27. Now, Paul says he didn't just preach sermons of a certain type. He taught the scriptures systematically so that the congregation would be well-grounded and instructed in the whole range of biblical doctrine. That was the kind of ministry that he's talking about as the ministry of the Word in the church. Now, in 1 Thessalonians, we see this over and over, this priority on the Word of God. In chapter 1, he rejoiced, verse 6, that you received the Word in much affliction. Hey, Paul, what happened in Thessalonica? Why is there all that activity? Why are they such cross-on Christians? Because they received the Word. Not just that it was preached, but it was received, it was believed, it was followed. The Word came forth, yes, in much affliction and in the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, in our passage, in verse 10, Paul says that he's been praying that God would make a way for him to get back to them, to minister to them. And what is he going to do? He wants to teach them the Word of God. How do we know that? Because he sent a letter to them with the teaching of the Word of God. This whole letter is the ministry of the Word. And Paul's first desire is to go back and minister to them with the Word of God. Now, it's obvious, therefore, that Christians today also need instruction from the Bible so that we have a sound grasp of biblical doctrines. And this, therefore, applies to every one of us today. We are, for instance, to study our Bibles daily. Not merely as almost a superstitious ritual. We just kind of do it and the Word just kind of brushes past us. No, we study it so that we understand the doctrines taught in it. We are to grow in a sound knowledge of what the Bible teaches, a systematic understanding of biblical doctrine. My friends, doctrine is not just for pastors and elders and people who are working full-time in ministry. Not everybody's a scholar. Not everybody has scholarly gifts. You don't have to have them. And we're not trying to say that. Every one of you is a theologian, though. And you're called to be a theologian. And if you don't understand what the Bible says, you're going to suffer. Listen, Paul wrote these letters to Mediterranean peasants. People say to me, you know, make sure all the preaching seminars say, don't use any of that technical jargon like inspiration or atonement or propitiation, those, you know, words that are in the Bible. And I go, first of all, you all are people who know 20-digit passwords. I mean, if you're interested in something, you want to look at the computer stuff with young people. I don't know what they're talking about. And it's all the new language. Everybody gets it immediately. No. If we're interested, we want to know the terminology. There's a world of thought and truth. I want to know what propitiation means. I want to know what the incarnation is. And if the Mediterranean peasants of the early church could be and needed to be taught this, my friends, you can be, and you need to learn it as well. We're all to be theologians. We're to have a solid understanding of the whole range of biblical doctrines, not just inspiring stories week to week to charge you up. Interestingly, in this particular letter, along with the doctrine of sanctification, which is not surprising, they're new converts, they need to be taught sanctification, Paul wants them to know the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. Although we're going to get there. It's going to be very interesting. That's one of the reasons why I'm preaching this book, because you all need to know it. And people will say, we don't need to know that. There's difference of, just because there's difference of opinion doesn't mean that you and I don't need sound doctrine in it. This letter was written because they needed to know about the second coming of Jesus Christ, and that's one of many doctrines that we need to know. We need the whole range. You need to know what the Bible says about creation, about redemption, about sin, about life, about your relationship to the world and the civil authorities, about marriage and the home. The whole range of biblical doctrine, we're to study and to grow it, and if we don't have it, we're going to suffer. Let me ground what I'm saying biblically in the book of Romans, that great exposition where Paul has those many chapters of sound doctrine. He finally gets to chapter 12. He wraps up his doctrine with a great doxology at the end of chapter 11. At verse 12, he goes, okay, let's get busy. Let's apply this. What's the first thing you need to do? Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, because you know you are. The world wants to press you in its mold. It's done a good job of it. How are we going to get out of that? By being transformed by the renewing of your minds through the Word of God. That is the way that we prosper as Christians. Let me say this. The most important thing I do for you, what a privilege it is and what a daunting thing it is to be set apart for the ministry of the Word of God. Thank you for your prayers. And it's important that I labor diligently and bring my best, poor as it is, to you week to week. And I do nothing more important for you than study the Word of God and prepare my sermons and prepare and pray over them. I do other things. I pray for you. I pastor you. I attend meetings, as few as I can get away with, but I do attend them. And I do have time for you, by the way. Don't say, Pastor, I know you don't have time for me. No, I do have time for you. But the thing I mainly do is to bring the ministry of the Word of God, because it's so central to the life of the church. People will come to me with pastoral problems. Maybe their marriage is going poorly. Maybe they're struggling in life. One of the questions, I'm going to ask you this. Don't be intimidated. I'm just know in advance. Tell me about your devotional life. Are you studying the Word? And people go, well, no. And I'll go, well, playing to lose, are we? Let's play to win. It matters whether or not your children believe. So open the Bible and the kitchen table and read the scriptures with your children. If you're not doing that, I'm not hassling you. You're playing to lose. It flat out matters. It matters whether the internet comes on or the Bible comes on at the beginning of the day. Whether or not we fill ourselves with the world or with the Word of God, it matters whether or not we devote ourselves to the Scriptures. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of Christ. Let me quote Donald Barnhouse. He's absolutely right when he says this. It is the Word of God that can establish the Christian and give him strength to overcome the old forces and lead the new life. It cannot be done in any other way. You cannot find one Christian on this entire earth who has developed strength of wit, wisdom, and witness for the Lord who has done so without the study and meditation of the Word of God. Jesus said, sanctify them, make them holy by the truth. Your word is truth. So I ask you, Are you committed to studying God's word in a serious way so that you understand its teachings? You might even read a book about the Bible, a book about the doctrines. It would be very edifying to you to do so. You don't have to be a scholar. You are the academician you are, but you can read the word. You know, the Gospel of John, I could be wrong, it has a vocabulary range of about 350 words. If you're a seminary student and you're doing Greek, you always want to do John because it's easy-peasy Greek. You love it. Is there anything more profound than John? Simple language, nothing highfalutin. The word of God, clear and plain. And it's these majestic things that feed your soul and rework you, regenerate you, and renovate your whole thinking and living. Are you doing that? There's hardly anything more important than private study and then the faithful attendance upon the preaching of the word in a sound church. So Paul emphasizes the ministry of the word. Now, secondly, and especially in this passage, he shows his typical commitment to prayer. Look at verse 9. What thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before God, as we pray most earnestly night and day? You see, Paul's gotten this good news from Timothy, and it's interesting who he gives thanks to. He doesn't thank them. He doesn't thank Timothy. He doesn't say, well, I've done a pretty good job. He says, thank God. In fact, let me do that. Lord, thank you, because only you could do it. And Paul knew that it's a divine work, and he prayed to God, and he thanked God. And then since it's a divine work, he asked God. He's got things he's trying to do. Paul's trying to get there. It's his opinion that he needs to get back there and preach, but Satan's keeping him. I don't know how, but he was. And so he goes to the God who's stronger than Satan. He says, Lord, would you open the door? We know, by the way, he did get back there. And he preached, and he strengthened that church. He relied upon ministry. Now look, it's very interesting, this expression in verse 9. He says he prays to supply what is lacking in your faith. Now that applies to his ministry of the word as well. What does he mean by what's lacking in your faith? Well, the word for supply means to mend or to straighten out or set in order. He's not saying they needed something other than faith. He's saying they're new converts who have things they need to work on. They've got deficiencies. They've got weaknesses. They need to be strengthened. They're vulnerable. They need to be. They have things they don't have straight. Clearly, the end times is one. The return of Christ. He wants to get that straight. And he does it by the ministry of the word. But when he can't do the word, he does it by prayer. And he knows them. He knows them pretty well. And so he goes, Lord, I know they're suffering persecution. Oh, Lord, would you strengthen them? And he knows individually what's going on in their lives. And he prays for them. And he's asked God, would you set in order the things that aren't set yet? Can you give them the strength that they need? He prays on their behalf. Now, likewise, it is absolutely essential that we pray for the church, for our Christian friends, for one another, asking for God to supply what is lacking in our growth in faith and love. Paul's a veteran minister, so he knows the weakness of the flesh. He knows the real threats to salvation. So he prays earnestly, frequently, night and day, that the converts might be established in faith and love. And so he's committed to the ministry of the word and to prayer. Thirdly, he see all through this passage, notice how Paul speaks about and emphasizes and rejoices in Christian fellowship. How valuable, how important it is. In fact, that's why he sent Timothy. He was going to miss Timothy. But he wanted to make sure that the bond of love between Paul and his leaders and the church had not been broken. People were slandering him. There was propaganda going on. And it mattered to Paul what kind of relationship there was between his ministry team and that church there and their relationship to other churches. He actually uses in these verses the word you 10 times. He's concerned not just in general, he's concerned about them. Andrew Young writes, true Christian ministry is never impersonal or mechanically task-oriented. It takes place in the context of loving personal relationships formed through costly self-giving. And so part of normal fellowship that Christians enjoy is, of course, the sacraments. That's one of the points made by the Lord's Supper. We commune together as we commune with the Lord. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians, the bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? There's one bread. We who are many are one body. We partake of one bread. It shows how important is the communion of the saints, the fellowship of believers, how mighty it is as a resource for faith and godliness. And it's especially true of new converts, as these Thessalonians were, that they benefit from encouraging Christian fellowship. Many of you know I was converted as a young adult, and I remember two things about the first couple of years of my life when I was a grad student, my life as a Christian. One was the powerful role of the preaching of the word in my life. The other was the way that God used Christian friends in my life. Most of my earliest, all my early Christian lessons came out of a sermon or out of friends encouraging me. They took an interest in me, and they would pray for me, and they would go to me and say, Rick, we need to talk. There's something you need to stop doing, and there's something you need to start doing. Do you know, have you ever heard of prayer? Do you know how to pray? We would make a recommendation about how to take notes in the sermons, the whole range of things. There's some social habits that are bad for Christians, whatever. I had friends who took an interest in me, and they encouraged me, and I was part of this body. I didn't feel alone. I felt weak, but they were strong. I saw they were doing it, and I thought, hey, maybe I can do it, and they were an example to me. What a blessing these believers were. They will be precious to me to the day I die because of what their friendship and their mentorship meant to me in the Lord. Interestingly, I was later a preacher at that church, and I would sometimes have one in my office for counseling, and I would go, as you said to me 8 years ago, I now say to you. It was a real pleasure and a blessing. Well, let me say to young people today, how important Christian friendship is to you. And to parents, a friend of mine has been a youth pastor for over 10 years in the same church, and he did a longitudinal study in a conservative Reformed church with good Bible teaching, committed Christian families, and he said, what's the factor that determines most likely, what's the common denominator about youth in the church from middle school through college, who's a strong Christian and who kind of wanders away? You know what, in that particular study, the number one determinant was? It wasn't, they were all hearing good preaching, they were all in strong families. It wasn't homeschool, public school, private school, it was participation in the youth group. Christian peers who were friends, a social group in which the faith was being reinforced and were as attractive. In many surveys, it shows how powerful it is to young people. That's why when you're going to college, what are your parents and your pastors going to say? Have you socially identified with the Christians there? It is hugely important. And that you go to a strange situation, there's going to be threats, there's going to be challenges. You need Christian fellowship. It's a team sport, folks. You are not as strong as you think you are. Neither am I. And we need to be together. You go to a new workplace. You need to find who the Christians are there. Not in an obnoxious way, but you need Christian fellowship. And it's true for everybody. It's not just true for the young or the new. Thomas Watson urges the value of Christian fellowship for all believers. He said this, associate with sanctified persons. They may, by their counsel, prayers, and holy examples, be a means to make you holy. As the communion of saints is in our creed, we believe in the communion of saints, so should it be in our company. He that walketh with the wise shall become wise. Proverbs 13, verse 20. Well, what a difference it makes for us to have a biblical understanding of the goals of ministry and then the methods of ministry, looking for faith and love and laboring with the word, with prayer and Christian fellowship and ministry of that kind. And we find in this passage as well, what are the joys and the causes for rejoicing that happened? And Paul's living in a very difficult time of his ministry. He says in verse 7, he's suffering distress and affliction. Acts 18 tells us about the early days of Paul's time in Corinth. This time, he was so fed up, he was so discouraged that the Lord Jesus had to appear to him in a vision to keep him from quitting. Look at Acts 18, verses 9 to 10. When you need that kind of vision from Jesus, you're discouraged. And Paul was very discouraged. And we're going to have discouragements. We've been reflecting as a church. We're going to have years that are not so easy. We're going to have years where there's more tears than laughter on our cheeks. We're going to have things happen among us and around us that are distressing to us. It's not going to be smooth sailings. And yet, through a biblical ministry, we will always have reasons for rejoicing and to give thanks to God. It will always be exciting to be Christians and a true church. Why? Because what God does through a true ministry aiming for true biblical goals. And Paul celebrates in the midst of his losses and afflictions, the joys. Look at verse 8. He says, for now we live. Why? Because you are standing firm in the faith. There's really three things that Paul is filled with rejoicing in the midst of his afflictions. And the first is the sheer joy of seeing and learning and getting news that fellow believers are persevering in the faith towards salvation. Now, interestingly, Paul's concern over their continuing faith shows that it is far from automatic that a person continues in salvation. This contemporary revivalistic practice of assuring people that they have the certainty of eternal life, that they have eternal security when they make a bare profession of faith, when they walk down an aisle or fill out a form or raise a hand. We say, oh, congratulations, you are certain of having eternal life. And we don't warn them of the necessity of continuing in that faith. That is very far divorced from the biblical attitude and practice. We must persevere. Now, thank God he's the one who preserves us. We are kept. It's not you. It's not your effort. It's not your work. Peter says in the beginning of his letter, you are kept by God for that great salvation through faith. Through faith. And we are to persevere. Ben Witherington says this, Paul did not believe that one's faith comes prepackaged and complete at the point of conversion. It is rather a living thing that grows or shrinks, can be little or great, can be enhanced or diminished, can even be said ultimately to be brought to completion. You know, Jesus in the Great Commission did not say, go forth and get professions of faith, although we certainly value them. He says, go forth and make disciples and teach them to obey all that I have written. Now, Paul's concern for the Thessalonians shows there is nothing more vital than our perseverance in faith. You and I possess nothing more valuable than our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always the key issue for us. And Paul already knew, and I dare say he would in time come to know even better, the bitter reality of apostasy. Apostasy are professing believers who fall away. And my friends, it is very real. Now, John, in 1 John chapter 2, he deals with it and he says, someone who falls away and denies being a Christian never was a Christian. If they were among us, if they were really of us, they would not have departed. It's a person with a profession of faith that proves to be false. And that is a very real thing. You know, in the apostolic times, there was exciting things going on in the church. You've got people doing miracles. I mean, real ones, not fake ones. You have actual apostles, and there were people hanging around for ulterior motives. And there are people today joining churches for ulterior motives and motives and making professions of faith. They want to marry a nice Christian girl. They got to profess Jesus, so they do it. There's all kinds of blessings. The church is a great place to be. There is power going on. There's prayer being answered. The church remains a mighty supernatural thing. And there are people around the church, maybe you, what a dangerous thing, with a false profession of faith. And what reveals it is tribulation, Jesus says. Trials come and they fall away. We read in Paul's letters of a man named Demas. In his letter to the Colossians, Paul writes this, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Now, you're pretty high up in there if you're in Paul's letters. I mean, this guy's an apostolic associate. And Paul seems to have thought he was a Christian. And then in his last letter, 2 Timothy, he laments that Demas, because he loved this present world, has deserted. Now, in fact, Paul knew that for anyone to remain in faith and to persevere requires a supernatural work of God, but he promises to do it. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. If you have true biblical faith now, if you really believe the Bible, if you really surrender to the Lord Jesus, if he's bearing fruit in your life, you should be confident God's going to carry you through, but not a false profession of faith. And Paul worried like a mother anxious over the church. By the way, he's writing this letter to congregations. There's a mixed body there. Some he's probably sure about. Others he's not so sure about, but he's nervous about them. And now Greg Beale writes, Paul cannot thank God enough for their faith. He thankfully acknowledges that their standing in the Lord is because of God's all-powerful and gracious work in their hearts. Now likewise, there can hardly be for a Christian a greater cause of joy, the kind of delight that keeps us going in hard times, than to gain fresh evidence of the continuing faith of people we've loved. You know, as you grow as a Christian, as you serve the Lord, you kind of accumulate people that you've played a role in their life. Maybe you weren't the only one, but they're yours in a sense, and you have a stake in their salvation, and God, and you love them. It's your own children. It's your spiritual children, and you want to know how they're doing, and you get news, oh, Joe is walking in the Lord, and you go, oh, thank God. That's great news. Or Susie has fallen away and you're grieved. I travel to churches, I've done recently, and I'm at dinner tables with Christians. I was just noting this weekend how often this subject came up. People would be talking about some other believer, and they're standing firm in the Lord, and everybody's hearts were lifted up, or someone who's really not showing Christian priorities, and it distressed us. This is a matter near and dear to our hearts. And when someone is continuing in the faith, it shows salvation through Jesus Christ, how it picks us up, even in dark times, to learn of it. Now, a second cause for rejoicing in ministry takes place whenever bonds of Christian love and fellowship are maintained and mutual encouragement is taking place. And it's obvious how important this was to the apostle. He has great relief over their continuing faith, but he mentions also that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, verse 6. Now, that's not just Paul being insecure or something. It's his awareness of how important these bonds of love are to the work of the gospel. And he shows us that pastors should not only love their congregations greatly and fervently pray for them, but pastors should also prize a mutual feeling of love from those they serve. You know, it's not always going to happen. There are times when a pastor lets you down, makes a decision you don't like, preaches a sermon you're offended at. Trust me, I know. I am bound to fail your expectations and even your needs. To be a pastor is a humbling thing. There will even be times when it's a pastor's duty to make himself obnoxious to his congregation if they are wayward or hardened in heart. Paul, who felt these things so keenly, read 1 Corinthians sometimes. Paul is not popular at the time. He's saying he's doing his duty to speak the truth of them. Read Galatians. So he's not on a popularity campaign. And yet how much it meant to him when there was love and close fellowship between the pastors and the congregation and within the congregation, how valuable it is to the work of Christian growth and to evangelism. When there's unity in the church, much should be invested in the unity and love and fellowship bonds of the church and how we should value and celebrate them when they're there. That's not just for pastors and church leaders, it's true for you. We should so prize the unity of the church and the love of the church that matters of preference or debatable opinions, that we would gladly set them aside and let it not go the way that we want, lest we should say something or do something that would harm the unity of the church, break the bonds of fellowship between fellow believers. And Paul was fretting here over slander committed against him. And he can hardly express his thanks to God that their hearts had not been turned away. Well, thirdly, Paul rejoices at the inestimable privilege of his access to the presence of God in worship and in prayer. Look at verse 9. He writes of all the joy that we feel for your sake in the presence of our God. Do you realize what an enormous blessing it is to have access to the presence of God? When we come to worship, do we really thank him from our hearts that God has received us together with all the church into his holy and loving presence where the tree of life is found, so that we might praise him and commune with him and be his people and have his light shine in our hearts? Do we realize what a blessing it is? Are you aware of what an incomparable privilege it is that you and I might come before God? Maybe we get on our knees in a quiet place. Maybe you're sitting in a parked car and you speak to the God of the universe, and because of Jesus Christ at the throne of grace, he hears you. And thank God he answers according to his wisdom, not mine. I thank God I cannot say to you, and everything I've ever prayed for, he's answered. Well, that would be a disaster. I thank God that his wisdom overrules my folly, but I know through faith that because he's faithful as a father and because of what Jesus has secured for me, that my prayers are answered. What a privilege that is, that I have divine power at work through my puny little prayers, all purchased by the Son of God, by his death on the cross for us. Paul says, what thanks can we render to God for these things? He said, I've got pains, I've got anxieties, I'm being persecuted, I'm fed up, but I'm in the presence of God in worship and in prayer and ministry. It blows me away. How foolish we are if we take these privileges lightly. If we come to church flippantly, not really seriously. If we come when we get around to it, occasionally, but not regularly. If we neglect corporate prayer and private prayer, through which God's mighty power is secured for our own blessing and the salvation of others. These three causes of rejoicing, believers pressing on, the bonds of love in the church, the privilege we have to come into the presence of God. Paul says, man, that's living. Well, we have an expression today, a slang expression that expresses dismay over people who have devoted their lives to worthless things, or really their passions are going in the wrong direction. Here's what we say: get a life, would you? Get a life. And I can imagine the worldly people of Paul's time looking at this brilliant man with all his gifts, his strong will, and seeing how he's spending his life preaching this religious teaching and laboring among insignificant people, suffering pains, even persecution. He's not making a lot of money. He's not getting fame in the world. He's not pursuing pleasures. He doesn't have a big house. He doesn't have a fancy car. Paul, get a life, they would say. And Paul, amidst all his affliction, says, no, I tell you what, this is living. I'm the one who's really living. For now we live because the people of God are growing in faith and love. We're knit together in this holy fellowship and we dwell in the presence of God. So what if I have stripes on my back? That's living. And Paul challenges us to a life like his. Greg Beale summarizes Paul's perspective on living is the exact opposite of ancient and modern hedonism. The view that says, let us eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. No, Paul understood a life so different and different from those in many sectors of the contemporary church focused on worldly methods to gain worldly results. Paul says, no, it's living to seek faith and love through word, prayer, holy fellowship, enjoying the privilege of seeing people grow, of being part of a loving, godly community and dwelling in the presence of God. That's living. Well, what are you seeking in your life? Where are you seeking to find significance and purpose and meaning? Are you seeking it in the workplace? Well, by all means, work hard. Use your talents, your training, your gifts. Be part of a business that's doing good things. Make things that are valuable. By all means, do that. But if you think it's going to fill your soul and give you real significance, my friend, let me tell you now, it's going to let you down. All the successful men's autobiography and women say the same thing. I climbed to the top, there was nothing there, and yet we keep doing the same thing. Work hard, contribute in the world, but don't think it's going to fulfill your soul. It's not going to. Well, what about possessions? If I have the right house, the right car, and there's enough money in these, I can take trips. Oh, as far as they go, they're good things. They can be blessings. But they fall away. They ultimately don't satisfy us in any way. We get no satisfaction from them. I think our generation particularly worships relationships. If I can have a girlfriend, if I can have a boyfriend, if somebody would love me, if I can have good friends, the TV shows revel in that. If I can have a right marriage, well, God blesses all these things. We value them. But you don't think another person is going to fill your soul. You're going to ruin the relationship if you do. No husband, no wife, no friend is going to fill a soul for a person made to be indwelt by God. And yet here we are, us regular people with all our deficiencies, what gifts we have, normal folks, every one of us can lead a life of great meaning and purpose and significance. And in the midst of great sufferings and trials, we can be filled with a holy joy. How? By offering ourselves in service to the Lord Jesus Christ. By yielding our lives to him. You don't have to be a preacher. You don't have to be a deacon, an elder. It's to be you. Maybe you are called to an office. Maybe you're not. But the way for you to start living the kind of life, yes, a life with trials and suffering and missing out on the world, I admit that. But a life that causes you through it all to say, wow, that's living, is to look around you and be busy in the life of the church. And there's people around you who are needy. They're lonely. They're broken. They're crying. They're poor. They're new to the church, don't have friends. They don't understand the Bible. They need to be mentored. They need someone to pray for them. They need friends, a church together, and to say, Lord, I'm going to start right here. How do you find your spiritual gifts? Serving with the needs around you. God will show you your gifts. He'll show you your ministry. My first Christian ministry was tutoring poor kids from the ghetto. I learned I was not called to children's ministry through that time. And yet we start where we are. We minister around us right in the church. And you say, Lord, use me as there's opportunity. There is opportunity. And you will be working in the lives of people who are destined to shine in the brightness of the glory forever. There is no such thing as an insignificant Christian. Every one of us, if we could see now what we will be then, we would be tempted to worship that person. We are objects destined for glory, and we have the privilege of being involved in each other's lives, in the work of the church, praying for the church, witnessing to people. Because there's also, look at the world around you, people tragically perishing for want of a witness to Jesus Christ. Don't think the world around you knows Jesus because we're in the Bible Belt. My friends, they have not heard the gospel. The vast majority of non-Christians you know have not heard the gospel once. And so begin praying for the world around you. Begin inviting people to church. Ask God to show you. Prepare. Do evangelism training if you need to. But yield yourself. Just be you. I'll be me in Christ. We'll be ourselves in Christ, but we yield ourselves to the Lord Jesus. And what we'll find is a life of significance and meaning and sorrow and brokenness and great rejoicing that far surpasses our wildest expectations in this world. But then about the world to come, there it will shine in glory. I've always loved what the angel said to the prophet Daniel by the river in Babylon in that dark time. He encouraged him with these words, I leave them with you. He says, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. And Father, we pray that you would give us a biblical vision of our own lives, of our church, of us, how we might really have meaning and significance, and help us to see it's not in the things the world cares about. Some of them are okay, Lord. But it's the things of the Spirit, of faith and love, ministering your word, being Christian friends, praying for one another and with one another, rejoicing in these enormous things that you do. Father, would you move each of us according to your word, by your wisdom in our lives, that we would yield ourselves for your service, the kingdom of your Son, in the power of the Spirit you send. Show us your power. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.